Last week, we concluded the seventh chapter and went through the first 10 verses of chapter 8. And the passage last week, we noted the three scenes, the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman and her a rather witty dialogue with Jesus Christ, the intellectual conversation they had, and the fact that this phenomenal woman actually heard the truth in the parable. Her eyes were opened and she saw who Jesus was and exercised faith in that, and her faith delivered her daughter from the demon. The second scene involved the man who was deaf and who couldn't speak clearly because some calamity had come into his life, and Jesus empathized with him and had compassion upon him and touched his ear and touched his tongue and loosed him from that infirmity, and a miraculous healing was accomplished there. And then, of course, Jesus fed 4,000 men plus with a minimal amount of bread and fishes. Today, I would like to read verse 11 through verse 21 and then preach through them. But as a preface to that, I would like to share at least twice this week, I've had occasion to sit down with a church member and tell that church member that the burden upon my heart, the great fear that I have as a pastor, is that I will have been someone's pastor for a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years. And that individual would have been on the rolls of our church and would have heard me preach and teach and visit in their home. And they would come to the end of their life, expectedly or unexpectedly, and stand before God and find that they were not believers. Now, ultimately, of course, I can't do anything to change that except proclaim the gospel as faithfully as I possibly can. But the possibility exists, and I think it's a realistic possibility that individuals are in that condition in the midst of any church, but certainly in the midst of our church. And this morning, as I've already mentioned, there's an article across my laptop, and it will cross yours if you ask for a copy. I'll be happy to send it to you, of a major article in the new issue of Christianity Today. The article's entitled, When Are We Going to Grow Up? The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And it speaks of the fact that American Christianity has basically become it's basically become the youth group. Right? The youth group ministries of previous decades and going all the way back to the 20s has so permeated the church that we have a youth group mentality of Christianity with all that entails. And that, quite frankly, is probably not enough. Now, it came about through the highest of motives, the idea of reaching the lost and evangelizing the world. But to accomplish that purpose and to achieve that great goal, methods and attitudes were adopted which minimized doctrinal distinctives and the importance of core truths. What worked was replicated. Pragmatism works. Appealing to people's emotions, appealing to their felt needs works. And so denomination after denomination and church after church and group after group have so minimized the content of the gospel that sadly we may have reached the place some time ago in which in many, many American churches and in the Christian culture of America, we have lost our grasp on the truth and don't really think it's that important that we think about it. The burden of the message today is that it's not enough just to have faith. You have to have an informed faith. You have to know what you have faith in. Faith has an object. And if you have faith in that object, the impact of that object upon your life will transform your life. Let's read the passage together. Mark 8, 11 through 21. And this happens immediately after Jesus leaves the Decapolis, those 10 cities east of Galilee, makes his way to the western side of the Sea of Galilee to a place called Dalmanutha. Incidentally, Dalmanutha is not found anywhere else in your Bible, and it's not found anywhere else in ancient literature. So we really don't know where it is. But the reason we think it's over there on the western bank, somewhere southwest of Capernaum, is because of what happens in the next verse. Immediately, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. So it's Galilee-type territory with a Jewish community there. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him, and the whole thing starts again. And I read the last passage just because you need to know this is just an interlude in what is a very, very active healing ministry. And yet this interlude is revelatory of a major, major problem and a really, really big question. The question is the title of today's message: Why Didn't He? It's derived really from this first incident. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus. They have this argument with him. He gives them an answer which is certainly not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of answer you would expect from him. In fact, if you were trying to sell someone something and you'd given them 10 reasons why they really need it, and they said, "Well, could you give me one more reason why I need it?" you'd give them another 10 because you want to sell it to them. But it sounds as though they're just asking, "Well, can you? I know we've had sign. Can you give us one more sign?" And he seems to say, "Absolutely not." And then he gets in the boat and leaves them. And there's this big discussion going on among the disciples about he's going to really be mad when he finds out we don't have enough to eat on this boat. But is that really what's going on? And the answer is obviously not. These Pharisees, when they came out and began to argue with him, they came out, the word for their coming out is they came out almost in a militant, military formation mode because they're looking for a confrontation. That's what's going on here. They are seeking from him something. What they're seeking is an opportunity to gain control over him. They want a confrontation which will allow them to have some sort of leverage so they can get a handle on him. They are looking for a sign from heaven to test him, Mark says. And the word he uses for test is the same word he used back in Mark 1:13 when the Spirit of God led Jesus in the wilderness and there Satan tempted him. That's really what's going on here. These Pharisees, and they're going to do this twice again. They're going to do it in chapter 10, verse 2. They're going to do it in chapter 12, verse 15. They are aligned with Satan spiritually. Now, they don't think they are. But they are aligned with Satan spiritually to do exactly the same thing Satan wanted to do to Jesus in the wilderness. They want to try and test and tempt him into a sinful position so they will have control over him. They are arrogantly demanding that he give them an additional sign. They're not looking for some objective proof so that then they would have enough to place their faith in and then they would believe him. They're looking for him to do something or to refuse to do something so they can discredit him. They're not looking for a miracle. If you want miracles, he does them all the time. He just did 3 major ones in the previous section. The next verse after this section, he's going to do another one. It's just going to happen again and again and again. Miracles isn't what they're looking for. Actually, they're looking for, the word used here is the sign. They would like for the heavens to open and for the voice of God, like on Mount Horeb, the holy mount, just to proclaim to them, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, you know, that does happen. But it doesn't happen for them. But that's the sort of thing they're looking for. "We will not believe you unless we hear God say it personally." Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Jews in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and following. He said, you know, the Jews are always looking for a sign. The Greeks are always looking for wisdom. They always want to know a little bit more. And the Jews always want some sort of miracle. You know, all you're going to get is the foolishness of preaching. I mean, God's glorified when not a foolish preacher, though you may have one from time to time, but the foolishness, what seems foolishness, just the simple gospel message is transmitted and people's lives are changed because the Spirit of God indwells that message and energizes that message. The word takes hold in people's lives and changes them from the inside out. It's the foolishness of preaching that transforms people from death to life. That's what God uses, not signs and wonders and not intellectual wisdom from the preacher. They asked Jesus that and he sighs deeply. Remember, he sighed when he looked into heaven, I think when he was healing the deaf mute. Now, this is a really an intensified sigh. This is that internal groan that's just overwhelmed with grief in a sense. You know, that just, you know, I am trying to be so faithful and so consistent, and I just cannot believe how deep the unbelief is in these men's hearts. This is in a sense what Paul writes about his fellow Jews in Romans 9:2 and in Romans 10:1, when he says, you know, my heart's desire, the burden upon my heart is that my people would be saved. Is that somehow the Lord could just open up their darkened, veiled hearts and reveal himself to them. Paul's willing to go to hell himself if God would just deliver his people. His heart is so burdened for them. Now, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. And we ought to sigh deeply in our spirit. Not that we would be proved right to people who are lost that we're trying to witness to, but that God would get the glory out of the transformed lives that he's seeking through our witness. And then Jesus responds to those Pharisees and he says, you know, I just don't understand why this. You're always looking for another sign. And then he says, in the literal words he uses, I'm going to tell you the truth. Lord, it's translated for us, truly I say to you. He said, I'll tell you the truth. No sign is going to be given to this generation. Now, in some other passages, these seems to be elaborated on. This particular conversation seems to be elaborated to no sign of beginning except the sign of Jonah, you know, 3 days and 3 nights. And some of the Pharisees seem to remember that and say that's why you need a guard on the tomb after the third day, you know, the third day. But this is a categorical denial. You're just not going to get the kind of sign that you seem to think you deserve. And to emphasize the fact they're not going to get that kind of sign, verse 13 says, he just walks away and leaves them. He gets on the boat, him and his disciples, they just sail away. Or row away, I guess it would be. symbolically at least, he said, you know, you got all the light you're going to get. If that wasn't enough, that's just too bad. That's all you're going to get. So when he parts ways with these Pharisees, what are they left with? They're just groping in the darkness. And that's all they're going to be left with, just groping in the darkness. That's the state of men's souls if God doesn't intervene. If he gets in the boat and just floats away. If his spirit no longer wrestles with men because they have been given light and exposed to light, had light explained to them, had light preached to them, and basically they are always looking for something else. At some point here, he just gets in the boat and sails away. I was thinking about those wicked sinners. No, just those unbelieving people in Sodom who wanted those angelic men whom Lot had sheltered in his household. And they wanted them so bad that when they were struck blind by the angels, they're still groping in the darkness to beat down the door to get them. I mean, what a picture that is of the corruption of sin in lost people's minds, in their bodies, in their souls. Jesus sails away, leaving them to grope in the darkness. Signs and wonders don't make the prophet of God. Truth does. In fact, Moses had already written to these Jews who know Moses so well, saying, if a fellow comes along and he does wonderful signs and wonders, but what he says is not the truth, he's a false prophet. The signs and wonders don't make the prophet. Truth makes the prophet. Faith that depends on proof isn't faith. It's veiled doubt. No, true faith, like true love, ultimately can't be proven. It's demonstrated. You say you love me? Don't prove it, demonstrate it. How long will that take? From now on. What will that look like? Commitment. What if circumstances change? Commitment. That's what love does. So here's the question. Why didn't he just give them another sign? Why didn't he give them what they want? What they wanted, because he understands what the real problem the Pharisees had. And that's really what I've been wrestling with this week with this message. What the real problem people had. It isn't that they lack evidence. It isn't that they lack proofs. They lack faith. It isn't that people lack evidence. It's that they lack faith. Just like the children in the wilderness lacked faith, the children of Israel. They're out here. They come to Kadesh Barnea. Now, what sort of evidence have they seen God's with them? They saw plagues upon Egypt. They ate manna 6 days a week that fell from heaven. And one day it lasted 2 days, every Sabbath. They saw springs of water spring forth from rocks in the desert. They followed a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of a cloud in day when they were being led around in the wilderness. They saw people rebel against Moses and the ground open up underneath them. And then perish into it. They come to this place and they hear a bad report from 10 spies and they say, God doesn't love us. He just brought us here to die. We're going to go back to Egypt. Did they need more proof? No, their problem wasn't. The problem wasn't that they needed more evidence. Their problem was they didn't have faith. Pharisees didn't lack evidence. They lacked faith, so they had contempt for Jesus, despite all the evidence. And now, Jesus is out on the boat with his disciples. And he hears them because they've forgotten to bring more than one loaf of bread. They're really going around, what's he going to do when he finds out we didn't bring any food? How does this part relate to that part? Well, I think the first answer is in verse 15. As he hears them talking and discussing that, he cautions them. He says, watch out. There's something dangerous here that you need to be careful about. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Where did Herod come from? But in any case, he's talking about leaven. He's talking about yeast. They're talking about bread. He's talking about yeast, which is an integral component of bread. Now, the problem with the Pharisees was unbelief. And now he warns them to beware, be cautious. There's real danger here. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of Herod. What is this yeast he's warning them about? It's the yeast of unbelief. It's the yeast of failing to trust God. Now, yeast is something you put into the dough and it permeates the whole loaf and it makes it rise. Unbelief is exactly the same. Unbelief in a man's heart has the same effect on that whole man, like just a little bit of cancer, or a little bit of cyanide, perhaps, that ultimately permeates and destroys the whole system. If unbelief is given a free hand in the soul of sinners, it will reject God. It will lead him to reject the Savior of that sinner. It will lead that individual to reject every imaginable blessing God promises to give to those who would trust in his word and trust in his Christ. So this is a very, very timely warning from Jesus to his disciples. I mean, he's worried about them. It's as though he's saying, you need to deal with your unbelief before your unbelief destroys you. And he's on the boat with his 12 disciples. Now, we know one of them's a ringer. I doubt that one knows he's the ringer. I don't think any of the others understand what's going on. We're not at the passage yet where they recognize who he truly is. We're not there yet. What he's concerned about, what he's warning them about, is unbelief and the danger of what that unbelief is likely to do in their lives. And if it's untended and unminded and uncorrected, will do in their lives. So this is a very timely warning from the Lord Jesus Christ to his own personal disciples. Deal with this unbelief before your unbelief destroys you, before it overpowers you. Now, what do the Pharisees and the Herodians have in common? Are they allied politically? Obviously not. I mean, the Herodians are in support of good King Herod. They have political power under him. They like the control he maintains. The Pharisees, of course, don't like him at all. They'd be more than happy if something really, really bad happened to King Herod. Now, of course, they're really careful about their religious observances, however. The Herodians, they're probably not religious at all. The law of Moses means nothing to them. They love this secular king. What do they have in common? Well, all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 6, they were linked. Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the Herodians got together to see how they could kill him. So what's the connection between the Pharisees and the followers of Herod? They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the gospel in person. That's what they have in common. And Jesus is telling his disciples, they need to beware of the unbelief that will lead you to the place where you hate the Lord Christ as well. Now that's very, very serious. We're talking about his disciples in the boat. And at a minimum, this ought to tell us that unbelief comes in a whole lot of different forms. The Herodians are certainly not the same as the Pharisees. The Pharisees aren't the same as the Herodians. The Pharisees aren't the same as the Sadducees. In fact, the fundamentalists of their day are the Pharisees. The liberals of the day are the Herodians. The pragmatists of the day, I'm sorry, the liberals of the day are the Sadducees. The pragmatists of the day are the Herodians. I mean, they just get along to go along. They go along by getting along. That's the Herodians. There are people today, and we have a church family right now they've got visitors for the next couple of days. They have very, very smart and educated intellectual in-laws. And the problem with Jesus Christ is, intellectually, the gospel just doesn't measure up to those in-laws. And so they think it's foolishness that people with brains and education would allow something, these old tales from 2,000 years ago written by men in a dusty old book, to dominate their lives. Why throw away your life in such an antiquated system of belief? There are people, there's a lot of young people across America in churches that basically think church is boring. And the answer to boring churches is make it exciting. If we could just make it exciting, the young people would respond, because there'd be things and activities and emotional things they could really get a hold of. Matter of fact, across America, that's the method. And we're going to get to the consequences of that in just a few moments here. There are people who despise the very idea of the Christian religion because it really does demand authority over your life. Now, we're not going to go out and put it on the wall that, you know, we're the citizens of the kingdom of Christ and he is our king. I mean, it would be perfectly accurate to do that. But in reality, if you are a Bible-believing, sincere, committed Christian, he does have authority over every area of your life. There are people that despise the idea they don't have authority over every area of their lives. There are people who profess to be Christians who despise that idea. There are those who think Christianity is a wonderful thing if it meets my needs. And as long as I'm being fed here and I'm getting what I need right here, I'm coming here. And as soon as I'm not, I'm going where I will. And that's a picture of American Christianity. You know, those are all forms of unbelief. And it's a yeast of unbelief. And if it isn't dealt with, it will permeate the body. And it will overpower that body. It will destroy that body. So here are the disciples. They're discussing with one another the fact they have no bread. See, they're not aware of what their actual condition is. They're not aware that this whole discussion is about unbelief. They think it's about, you know, we only got one loaf of bread. I mean, 4,000 people were over there, but, you know, somehow we got in the boat. It was a hurry. You know, Jesus was anxious to get away from the Pharisees. I'm not sure why our plan changed. I thought we'd be there a couple of days. We'd go shopping. But here we are. Now we got just one loaf of bread. They don't understand what the real problem is. They don't understand they're infected with a deadly virus. They probably think that because at least they're in the boat with Jesus, they're okay. At least they're in close proximity to the gospel in person. Why wouldn't everything be okay? You're in church this morning. The vast majority of people in Suffolk aren't in any church this morning. You're in a relatively good church. Not necessarily the best one in town. I haven't been in every one in town. But you're in one of the relatively better gospel preaching churches in our community. The vast majority of people who are in churches aren't. But even all those in churches is just a very small minority of our community. Do you think proximity to the truth is a help? If your heart is a heart of unbelief, well, Jesus Christ is warning his disciples, it isn't. Don't presume because you're close to the truth, you're a believer of the truth. Don't believe because you're walking with Jesus or riding in the boat with Jesus. You're aligned with his purpose and his mission. In fact, when Jesus reveals his mission in the next week, The first thing they're going to say is no. They're going to finally identify who he is. He's going to say, you're right. God told you that. It came from heaven. And now here's what's going to happen next. Oh, no. We're not going to let that happen to you. See, even when they saw it, they weren't aligned with his mission. Jesus is very aware of what's going on in the boat, verse 17 tells us. He's aware of their discussion. 7 times in Mark, this idea of a discussion going on about Jesus, this word is used. Every single time it's people trying to figure out who he is without relation to God. Every single time it's people trying to somehow get him in the box they can understand without taking into account that he is God. It is never a positive discussion. It's always seeking to resolve who he is in their own minds without relation to who he says he truly is. And, of course, without spiritual illumination, it's hopeless to really come to the right conclusion anyway. So what does Jesus do, having warned them? He begins asking them some very pointed questions. And that's what I want to throw before you. I want to just lay these questions out before you. He says, why on earth are you discussing the fact you have no bread? That's question one. Why is that the most important thing on your mind? There are probably people here today and are people you know saying, you know, I wish we had more of this or more of that. More money. Bigger house. Another car. Better job. Why is that the focus of your mind, Jesus is asking? He says, do you not yet perceive or understand? I've been with you this far and you still don't see and understand who I am? Question three, are your hearts hardened? I mean, is this unbelief reaching the point here where your heart is hardened to truth so you can't now receive truth? Verse 18 asks the fourth question, do you have eyes that don't see? And the next question, do you have ears that don't hear? And when he says things like, do you have eyes that don't see? Do you have ears that don't hear? Jews recognize those terms. Jeremiah talked about ears. You have ears, but you don't hear. You have eyes that don't see. In Jeremiah 5:21, Ezekiel picks up exactly the same words in Ezekiel 12:2. There are people who have eyes, but they don't see like they ought to see. They have ears, but they don't hear like they ought to hear. What Jesus is saying here is, you don't want to be like that. You don't want to be like Old Testament Israelites. Now turn with me over to Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, the psalmist, in verse 2, asks the question, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. See, why should the nations outside the people of God be asking where our God is? Because our God's in heaven. He does what he pleases. But their gods, their idols, are silver and gold. I'm in verse 4 of Psalm 115. They're the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not hear. They have ears, but they do eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. He's describing lost people and the gods that rule over their lives. And then he says in verse 8, those who make them become like them. Now that ought to send a shudder through your soul. Those who make those kinds of gods before their eyes. Remember Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We're always looking for things to put in the place of God. And that we think will satisfy us as in the place where only God can. No, those who make them will become like them, and so do all who trust in them. What's the psalmist's prescription? Instead of that, you need to trust in the Lord. That's in verse 10 and following. You need to trust in the Lord God. What Jesus is saying to his disciples isn't keep your eyes open, look, and tell me what you see. Keep your ears open, listen, and tell me what you hear. So it needs to go beyond that. You need to understand what you see and what you hear. You need to understand it. You can't just sit around with your mind in neutral, let it wash over you and say, well, at least I'm around the gospel and I'm sure it's having a good impact on my life. You need to listen to what's being said and to look very carefully at what you're seeing and understand the implications of it. Because a failure to understand will lead to a hardness of heart. Faith is not separate from understanding. In fact, you can't really have a living faith without understanding. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe he's exactly who he says he is. That's content. And that he does exactly what he says he does. That's content. Faith has object. As an object. So intellectual and spiritual blindness will lead us to a hardness of heart. The other side of this is that so will blind faith. If you have blind faith in the gospel or in everything that's written in this book, but you don't understand what's written in this book, it will lead you to hardness of heart as well. The disciples in that boat are not being chastised and warned for not believing. They're being rebuked for not seeing and understanding what's going on. An ignorant heart can't harden itself. The ignorant heart that doesn't see God at work can't harden itself against what God's doing. But a heart that sees God at work can. A knowing heart can. And you see people like the Pharisees who have all this Bible come to Jesus and don't get it. You see people like his mother and his brothers and sisters who grew up with him and raised him who don't get it. You see people like his disciples that now have been traveling with him for 2 years plus who still don't get it. Now, instead, I think all of those, and particularly the disciples, are a mirror of humanity. They're so stuck in their own world, their own concerns, their own fears and aspirations and anxieties and wants and needs that they're really blind and deaf to what God's doing. They're anxious about a lack of bread. I mean, that's what's burdening them today. Now, I don't think anybody in this room is worried about this, but I'll throw it out as a foolish worry. Hey, this message is going to go a long time. It really isn't. But there are so many foolish things to worry about. And worrying about foolish things instead of central things is unbelief. Jesus is not anxious about the fact there's only one loaf of bread in the boat. What Jesus is anxious about is the fact that they lack faith. So what does he do? What does Jesus do? He begins reminding them. And that's what, if I could open your minds and remind you of everything you ever heard that was true about Christianity, I would. But that really is your job. Open your mind and remember. Now, what does he ask them to remember? He says, listen, don't you remember this? When I broke those five loaves and fed 5,000 people, that's Mark 5, verse 30 through 44, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they say, well, we picked up 12 basket loads. Oh. He said, well, remember when I had those seven loaves, a couple of fishes, and we fed 4,000 people, that was in Mark 8, verses 1 through 9. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up then? He said, well, we picked up seven. He said, listen, do you still not understand? And see, you would have to recall those things, and then you would have to think about how they apply to where you are. You're in this boat, you've got one loaf of bread, and you're anxious about that. When there were 5,000 people, I fed them all. When there were 4,000 people, I fed them all. There's 12 of you in this boat with me. You've got one loaf of bread. Do you think that you ought to be worried that I can't care for you? You see how ludicrous it is as soon as you begin to look at it that way. Who do you think I am? Jesus is asking. Do you really think that I wouldn't feed you because all we have is one loaf of bread in this boat? Now I'm going to make three sections of application here. Applying those questions that Jesus asked his disciples. One is specifically to people who are lost, and hopefully to people who at least suspect they may be lost. The second application is to people who are lost but don't know it and don't even suspect it. And the third application, and it's just as important, is to those who believe. Now, if you're here today and you're lost, or you at least suspect you may be lost, what are you looking for? What kind of proof would it take? What kind of evidence would have to exist for you to believe the promise of God? Are you looking for a more convenient season? Are you looking for a time that will be easier? There isn't going to be a time. Are you waiting until you're ready? You won't be ready. Are you looking to do everything you want to do, and then you'll be ready? Unbelief will harden your heart so that when you are ready, your heart will be so hard you won't be ready. There's the problem. That's the truth that you need to ponder. God doesn't save you on your time. He delivers you on His time. How much proof do you need that He loves you than the fact that He went to the cross for you? That He paid your sin debt? That God accepted that sacrifice for you in your place by raising Him from the dead? That He has put up with you to the place now where He urges you to give yourself to Him with promises that He will fulfill you in ways you cannot imagine. If that's not enough, then what you lack isn't evidence. You lack faith. What if, though, you're lost, but you don't know it? And here, sadly, I have to return to the juvenilization of American Christianity. Because really what's happened is, because youth ministries did work, instead of youth ministries producing Christians that then grew up to be mature Christians, what we ended up doing is taking everybody and juvenilizing them down to the lowest common denominator, so everything's a big youth group. So we created a self-centered, emotionally driven, and intellectually empty faith. The study that's quoted here speaks of the majority of American teenagers. Even those who are highly involved in church activities are absolutely inarticulate about religious matters. I mean, they don't talk in terms of salvation and sin and faith. If they use the name of Jesus Christ, it is seldom used in the proper context and with the idea of elevating him to the place that he should occupy in their lives. Instead, they return again and again to the language of personal fulfillment. Why God, and why Christianity, and why their faith is so important to them. In fact, of the almost 300 interviews this particular group did, 2,000 times the idea that they feel happy about their religion was emphasized. That's 10 per interview. This research team is the one that labeled this pattern of beliefs, of religious beliefs, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I've used that term a number of times over the last couple of years, and I want to kind of walk through a little more about what that means. To begin with, young people learn their beliefs and this way of thinking about things from the adults in their lives. So there's no escaping our responsibility as the adults for this way of looking at the faith. This is American cultural religion. Teenagers are moralistic. They believe God wants them to be good. And they think the main purpose of religion is to help them be good. But, of course, because it's possible to be good without being terribly or overtly religious, it's more or less optional for those people to whom it would be helpful. But they can be good without God. They've learned that from the adults in their lives. American Christianity is therapeutic in that American Christians tend to believe God and religion are valuable because they help us with our problems. Well, they do help us with our problems. But that isn't why they're valuable. That's a side effect, in a sense, because all of a sudden we're rightly aligned with God. We have peace with God. And we're not his enemies anymore. We're not in the wrong army. And sadly, this juvenilized Christianity is deistic. It shows its deism in that what it believes about God is that he basically lurks in the background of their lives. But he's not totally passive. He's always watching out for them. He's always ready to help when called. He's just not at the center of their lives. Now, that's a very comforting idea. And if that's your God, that's unbelief, and you will become like your God. Too many Americans of all ages not only accept a Christianized version of this adolescent narcissism, they celebrate it as authentic spirituality. The idea is that God, faith, and the church all exist to help me with my problems. But you know, if you believe a mature faith involves more than just good feelings and vague beliefs and living any way you really want to, we're going to have to conclude that this juvenilization of American Christianity has cost us an awful lot, and that the church is mired in spiritual immaturity. So what would somebody look like who was lost and didn't know it because this was their God? Well, they would think they're right with God because they go to church sometimes. Or at least they're on the rolls of a church somewhere. They certainly are better than, and fill in the blank. The important thing is to keep in mind God grades on a curve. And yes, he has a standard. We know he's perfect, but God knows I'm not. And neither is anybody else. So there must be a scale. And I'm sure I'm on at least the high end of the average. That's unbelief. It will permeate the totality of your life. You'll become harder and harder spiritually. You'll become more and more resistant to the truth of the gospel. And at the end, when that convenient season comes and you're tired of whatever, wherever all your trails have taken you, and now you're ready, that hand of grace, well, may not be offered in a way that you can see it. And sadly, there are preachers who will tell you everything is peace between you and God when there is no peace. I don't ever want to be such a preacher. And if I have been, I repent of it. What if you are a believer? What if you truly trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, we're still prone to doubt the loving kindness of our Lord. We've got it settled. He's going to take our souls to glory in the sweet by and by. But we don't live in the sweet by and by. We live in the nasty now and now. And on a day-to-day, one after another thing, we're worried. We're fretful. We're anxious. We're not trusting. We doubt not his ability, but his willingness to meet our needs, to truly provide for us. We know about Romans 8, 28, 29, you know, that God, all things work together with, and we can whip it out and use it on other people. But we forget about how it applies to our lives, that if we truly love him, all things work together for good, for his glory, for us. But do we truly love him? I asked two people this week, church members, do you love him more than you love you? Do you love him more than you love your wife, your husband, your family? Do you love him more than you love your stuff? I won't share the answers. But those are serious questions. Jesus Christ asked those questions. We sometimes fear men rather than God. The fear of man brings a snare. It's better to trust God than to put your faith in man. It's the central verse in our entire Bible. Psalms 118, 8, I think it is. And yet we don't want to offend anybody. We want anybody mad at us. We want anybody disappointed at us. We're fearing man. We don't necessarily care if God's not happy with us. We fail. I mean, we had a wonderful Sunday school lesson on temptation, the lust of the eyes, and we fail. We fail in the face of temptation. We dabble in sin. We honestly don't believe that some of God's commands are really meant for our good. Now, I mean, I'm not sure it's barbed wire. I think it's just a gentle hedge, and it's kind of meant to be hopped over when you need a little sport. We think the world and its diversions will fulfill us. And that's easier to believe when you're young. But you never get over it. It's easier to believe when you haven't hit all the potholes. But you've never hit all the potholes. Hope springs eternal that there's something else this world can give me that will make me happy and give me peace. There's nothing but God. Those things are unbelief too. They separate us from fellowship with God as believers. They separate us from that closeness, from that heartbeat of God that is so essential to our maturing in the faith. The Christian life has to be lived by faith. The argument Paul makes in Romans is from the greater to the lesser. If God's given us his Son, if he's given us Christ, will he not give us every lesser thing? If he's given us Christ, will he not give us every lesser thing and everything else is lesser? Is your health less than Christ? Is your sustenance less than Christ? Is tomorrow less than Christ? Won't you just trust him with those things? Now he got in the boat and left those Pharisees. And I expect at the end of those six or seven questions, he just leaves those disciples with those words ringing in their ears. But I also hope, I trust, that the discussion over what are we going to do about the bread situation was over. And that's what I want to leave you with. Let's not have the big, anxious, worried discussions over all the lesser things. What counts is who he is. We're going to see again who he's going to arrive at Bethsaida. He's going to get off. The first thing that's going to happen, somebody needs to be healed. Can he handle it? Sure he can handle it. Can he handle your situation? If you're a believer that strayed from where you know you should have been, you're one of those pilgrims that Bunyan writes about that left the road. You jumped over the little stile. You've gone through the field. You're in a pickle. Or maybe just asleep waiting to fall into a pickle. The giant's coming down the trail. You're sleeping. Don't even know he's going to get you. The only answer ultimately is to get back on the main road. You think he'd help you? You think the God of the Bible who sent his son wouldn't help you get back on the road and walk the walk of faith and live the life of faith? Of course he would. And if he's brought you to this place today and you really have questions about anything that was said here, don't just let it go. Don't just numb your senses to these things. Take it serious. Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your unchanging word. We thank you, Lord, for these little passages which are so enriching to our soul and so challenging to our minds. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of God, which are that if we will respond to the light that we have, we will be given greater light. Yet, Lord, it's just as important a promise that if we reject the light we have, that light which we have will be taken away. Lord, we pray for more light. We pray that we would have hearts that yearn to know and to love and to grow in that knowledge and love of thee. Until we mature as saints, until we are powerful, effective, and consistent witnesses of your grace to those we love, especially to those that you love, for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And brother, let's sing a couple of stanzas of hymn number 349. Before we start, let me tell you how many we're going to sing. 349, near the cross. Let's sing the first four stanzas. Let's stand together, please.